Beginning of verse 1, Psalm 94. O Lord, God of vengeance, God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O Judge of the earth, render recompense to the proud. How long shall the wicked, O Lord, how long shall the wicked exalt? They pour forth words, they speak arrogantly, all who do wickedness vaunt themselves. They crush the people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger and murder the orphans. They have said, the Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob pay heed. Pay heed, you senseless among the people. And when will you understand, stupid ones? He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? He who chastens the nations, will he not rebuke? Even he who teaches man knowledge? The Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are a mere breath. Blessed is the man whom you chasten, O Lord, whom you teach out of your law, that you may grant him relief from the days of adversity until a pit is dug for the wicked. For the Lord will not abandon his people, nor will he forsake his inheritance. For judgment will again be righteous, and all the upright in heart will follow it. Who will stand up for me against evildoers? Who will take his stand for me against those who do wickedness? If the Lord had not been my help, my soul would have soon have dwelt in the abode of silence. If I should say, my foot has slipped, your loving kindness, O Lord, will hold me up. When my anxious thoughts multiply within me, your consolations delight my soul. Can a throne of destruction be allied with you? One which devises mischief by decree? They band themselves together against the life of the righteous and condemn the innocent to death. But the Lord has been my stronghold and my God, the rock of my refuge. He has brought back their wickedness upon them and will destroy them in their evil. The Lord our God will destroy them. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, again tonight we're grateful for the opportunity to pause and look again to your eternal, priceless, matchless, authoritative, truthful, inerrant, and infallible word. And we pray, Lord, that you would teach us a simple and practical truth for our Christian lives, a way that we can glorify you, a way in which we can avoid sinning against you, as we look at the truth contained in this psalm, this wonderful passage of Scripture. Again, we just pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that we might think deeply on these truths. And we ask these things in Jesus' name, amen. I don't know if the name Marvin Heemeyer means anything to you. Heemeyer was the owner of a small welding shop in Granby, Colorado. Some businessmen wanted to build a new concrete facility in Granby, Colorado, and they purchased a piece of land from Henby next to his own shop. But soon, the City Zoning Commission not only approved the land for construction, but in approving the land for construction, the new construction blocked Heemeyer's way from ingressing and egressing from the main streets onto his property. So, at first, Heemeyer took all the normal steps of action. He petitioned the county commission. He attempted to secure rezoning. And after multiple rejections and then multiple fines for various civil violations, Heemeyer decided to take matters into his own hand. Heemeyer bought a Komatsu 5355A bulldozer. He covered it with steel plate armor and a layer of concrete and a 3-inch bulletproof plastic protector, which covered the cameras that he needed to navigate the vehicle. He armed this contraption with a 50 caliber rifle, a 308 semi-automatic, and a 22 caliber long rifle. Then, on June 4, 2004, Heemeyer sealed himself into the cockpit of this bulldozer and drove this machine into town, plowing down the new concrete plant, the newspaper offices, the mayor's home, a hardware store, and multiple other properties. After 2 hours and 7 minutes, Heemeyer had bulldozed down every business and home that had any connection to his case. The destruction he caused in 2 hours and 7 minutes amounted to $7 million. The Colorado governor considered authorizing the National Guard to attack Heemeyer and his bulldozer with Apache helicopters and anti-tank missiles. But before they got the green light, Heemeyer, in his destruction path, ended up destroying a hardware store that he didn't know had a basement to it, and the basement ensnared one of the treads of the vehicle. Unable to free himself from the machine, Heemeyer took his own life in the cab of that bulldozer. Later, investigators found two lists in the cab of the bulldozer. One, the 13 properties that he had successfully destroyed, and the other, a list of names, people's names that he intended to run over and kill with his bulldozer, including the town mayor and some local business owners. That's revenge. There's actually a documentary on this with footage of it that's jaw-dropping. If anything, Psalm 94 teaches us that vengeance belongs to God alone. I actually researched the top 10 best vengeance stories, and they're atrocious, and they went from A to Z. I don't know if you know it, but when the first Allied soldiers found Dachau, they took those remaining Nazi concentration camp workers and stripped them naked and summarily executed them, over 500 men on the spot. Psalm 94 teaches us that revenge belongs to God alone. We are never as Christians to take revenge. Why? Because taking revenge is ultimately an act of judgment, and we are not equipped to judge anyone. Our sense of justice is imperfect at best because of our sinful nature. Vengeance belongs to the one true God, the one true judge who sees more than we see, who knows more than we know, who understands more than we could possibly understand, and who always acts in accordance with his own perfect righteousness. And as Christians, we really are called throughout a lifetime to trust God to dispense his own justice, and to do so in accordance with his perfect character. And yet, in some unique way, Psalm 94 really does teach us that it is appropriate for us as Christians at times to ask God to bring about his perfect justice and vengeance. As I again was preparing this message, I just pondered over our culture's love with vigilantes. Merriam-Webster Dictionary defines a vigilante as a member of a volunteer committee organized to suppress and punish crimes summarily, usually when it is deemed that the process of law is inadequate. Broadly speaking, a vigilante is, according to Webster, a self-appointed doer of justice. And I was just thinking, you and I are aware of this, how many movies and books and plays have been written where the hero is a vigilante, is a self-appointed doer of justice. And yet the truth, according to Scripture, is that a self-appointed doer of justice is sinning. Iliad, Homer's Iliad. Hamlet by Shakespeare. A True Grit by Portis. The Count of Monte Cristo. We could go on. The greatest literary works that we could think of. Many, if not most of them, involve some act of human vengeance. And we applaud it. We read it. We celebrate it. Yet the Bible tells us it's sin. It's wrong. prophet Jeremiah chapter 51 verse 56 says, "For the destroyers coming against her, against Babylon, and her warriors will be captured, their bows shattered. For the Lord," listen to this, "is a God of retribution, and He will fully repay." Here Jeremiah calls God the God of retribution and assures us that the perfect God of retribution will ultimately repay. When theologians talk about this sort of vengeance, they refer to God's vengeance as retributive justice. That is, that God will render to sinners equal and just justice. Adam Clark on the issue says the retributive justice is what we often term vengeance, but perhaps we do this improperly. For vengeance with us signifies an excitement of angry passions in order to gratify a vindictive spirit, which we suppose to exist because of some real or imagined injury. Whereas, Clark writes, God's retributive justice is that simple act of justice in which God gives all their due. Samuel Johnson, who created the first English dictionary, carefully made the following distinctions between the word revenge and vengeance. Revenge, he said, was an act of passion, but vengeance is an act of justice. I want you to leave with me just for a minute and look with me, if you would. We'll return to Psalm 94, but look at Romans 12 for a minute. As you turn here, a simple question to ask yourself, man, if I ever wanted to get even. If there's no one here who's ever wanted to get even with somebody, please stand up. That's what I thought. But notice, and I want to put this out in front of us on the front end of this time together. Romans 12, beginning in verse 14. These just amazing words. "Bless those who persecute you. Bless, and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind towards one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation." Verse 17. "Never." Never. That is the Greek adjective megaios. Never literally means this is forbidden. Never repay evil for evil to anyone. Never. Respect what is right in the sight of all people, if possible, so far as it depends on you. Be at peace with all people. We have to train ourselves to be like that. We have to depend on the Holy Spirit to be like that. To seek to be at peace with all people. Respecting what is right, and never forbidden repay evil for evil. Verse 19, same word, megaios, never, ever. It's forbidden, never take your own revenge. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. You, on the other hand, verse 20, "If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." That's easier read than done. Everybody say that. But that's who we are to be. That's exactly who we are to be. And frankly, you know, I'm just thinking about what we hear and are exposed to. We live in a politically charged environment right now. And even if you're conservative, much of what you hear really is filled with a lot of unchristian stuff, unchristian attitudes, unchristian posture. Doesn't matter when we see somebody on one side of the political scale as our enemy. What are we supposed to do? We're to feed them, give them drink, try to be at peace. Not be wise in our own estimations. Not be haughty in our own minds. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. And I just think there's a difference between sometimes being a conservative and being a Christian. And so again, I just wanted to get that on the front end. If you can make your way back to Psalm 94. G. Campbell Morgan, researching on persecuted Christians during the 2nd and 3rd century, wrote this, that in catacombs and dungeons and places of utmost desolation, when it had seemed to sense that God was blocked and that his rule had been overcome and that all evil things had gained the victory, he writes that history tells us that the persecuted Christians sang songs to God, and the songs that they sang were songs that proclaimed him as king, songs that pointed out the vain thoughts of man, and songs that declared God's inevitable and ultimate victory. That's what they depended on. Charles Haddon Spurgeon wrote this, quote, if the execution of justice is a right thing, and who can deny that fact, then it must be a very proper thing to desire. Not out of private revenge, in which case a man would hardly dare to appeal to God, but out of sympathy and pity for those who are wrongfully suffering. And what Spurgeon is saying to us there is that when injustice takes place against a Christian, against a child of God, our response as observing Christians should not be on the oppressor, i.e. vengeance, but rather on the oppressed. That God would grant them aid and comfort and encouragement and vindication. The idea is, rather than focusing on the enemy and desiring the demise of the enemy, we need to focus on the oppressed, the subject of the enemy, and pray for their upholding by God, their encouragement by God. And I think that's some wise counsel, I really do. I just want to walk through this psalm briefly, 4 points, I think, if I remember right. And again, I think you'll see it as we kind of just outline this briefly. The first I'll call the call for vengeance. That takes place in verses 1 through 7. And it is in these first 7 verses that the psalmist speaks directly to God. He's addressing God. And the first 3 verses of this call for vengeance is the request. And the last 4 verses are the reasons why. So let me look at those 2 sections. First, the request, verses 1 through 3. Here the psalmist is calling God to bring about recompense or vengeance upon the enemies of God for their sin against the people of God. Verse 1, O Lord, God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth, render recompense to the proud. How long shall the wicked, O Lord, how long shall the wicked exult? There's the request that God, and I believe this is the right prayer, that God would rise up and in his perfect righteousness and his perfect justice render recompense. Render recompense. And then the next 4 verses, 4 through 7, he holds out the reasons why he's requesting God to do this. Verse 4, they pour forth words, they speak arrogantly, all who do wickedness vaunt themselves. Verse 5, they crush your people, O Lord, they afflict your heritage. Verse 6, they slay the widows, they slay the strangers, and murder the orphans. Verse 7, they have said, the Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob pay heed. And so the psalm begins with a call for vengeance. The request for vengeance, verses 1 through 3, and the reasons why the psalmist is requesting God's vengeance. And there is in this first section really an important admission. An admission that we would all do well to remember. And that is this, that not only is God able to bring about justice to the evil of that day or even our day, but there is an admission that even God's children cannot in themselves successfully resist, contend, or counter the evil of our day. The psalmist is asking God to do what they themselves cannot do. Everybody got that? We can't set the record straight. We can't stem the tide of evil. We're incapable of doing that. All we can do is do right and encourage righteousness. But we can't stop the progress of evil. That is a God-shaped task and a God-sized task. Only God can make those things right. The second part of the psalm is not only first the call for vengeance, but the inevitability of God's just vengeance. Verses 8 through 11. where the psalmist says this, pay heed, talking now, conversation goes from God to the violators, the oppressors. Pay heed, you senseless among the people. And when will you understand, you stupid ones? He who planned the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? He who chastens the nations, will he not rebuke? Even he who teaches man knowledge, the Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are a mere breath. And this is the inevitability of God's vengeance. And this inevitability for the psalmist is something that is self-evident. How? It is self-evident in the very way in which God created human beings. God uniquely created man with the ability to see. Why? It is a reflection of God who sees all things. God who sees, here it is, the injustice. God also created man with the ability to hear. Why? Because God is a God who hears. He hears their arrogance. He hears their boasting. He hears their blasphemies. He hears their plans. We're not the only ones that hear this. We're not the only ones that are aware of what's taking place in terms of evil in our world and in our country. God knows and is aware of all of this. And God created man with the ability to gain knowledge. Why? Because God himself is infinitely wise. And in his wisdom, God will determine the what, the when, and the how of his inevitable vengeance. That's good to know. The third point, the call to vengeance, the inevitability of God's vengeance, the third point is interesting in that the psalmist deals, beginning in verse 12 through 19, with the reason that God's vengeance is delayed. We like swift retribution. We want it in the second chapter of the novel, right? Crime in chapter 1 and the vengeance in chapter 2. But believe it or not, the psalmist reflects amazingly on the benefit of God's delayed vengeance. Verse 12, notice this. Blessed is the man whom you chasten. Here the psalmist, crying out for vengeance against the enemies, sees himself also as a man who is being chastened. And it is his own chastening by God through these enemies that cause him to see himself as blessed. Blessed is the man, verse 12, whom you chasten, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law, that you may grant him relief from the days of adversity until the pit is dug for the wicked. For the Lord will not abandon his people, nor will he forsake his inheritance. For judgment will again be righteous, and all the upright in heart will follow it. Who will stand up for me against evildoers? Who will take the stand for me against those who do wickedness? Those are rhetorical questions. The answer is obviously to both of them, the Lord. Verse 17, if the Lord had not been my help, my soul would have soon dwelt in the abode of silence. If I should say my foot has slipped, guess what? Your loving kindness, O Lord, will hold me up. When my anxious thoughts multiply within me, your consolations delight my soul. Again, believe it or not, the psalmist actually reflects on the benefit of God's delayed vengeance. He sees the people of God who are subject to evil actually as beneficiaries of it. I.e., God allows evil to run its course, and part of its purpose is the spiritual maturity of those whom God loves. And the focus shifts from the inevitable demise of the oppressor to the inevitable benefit of the oppressed. It's an amazing turn in the psalm. Again, just to walk through this briefly, what are the benefits? Again, verse 12, blessed is the man whom you chasten, whom you teach out of your law. Again, did you get that? Blessed are the oppressed. And what is it that God may teach us when he withholds or sustains his vengeance or justice as we are subject to evil? Just some suggestions. I'm sure there are others. Verse 13, that he may grant him relief in the days of adversity until the pit is dug for the wicked. What I see in verse 13 is this great lesson that God never tempts us beyond that which we're able to endure. Right? The word until. until the pit is dug for the wicked. All of us have been at wit's end, I think, at some point in our life, only to discover that God withdraws the oppression in the nick of time. Everybody experience that? For me as a pastor, I can say this: God allows me to revel in the success of the ministry until He puts a thorn in the flesh. And then that goes on until I think I can't take it anymore, and then it's a cycle. Then comes blessing. Ever experienced that? Am I just crazy? I'm going to put it this way. He only allows me to stay on the mountain for so long. But thank God He only allows me to stay in the valley so long too. And I think life is sort of that. Verse 14, for the Lord will not abandon His people, nor will He forsake His inheritance. That is a lesson in my mind's eye that God never abandons us, whether we're on the mountaintop or in the valley. He will not abandon His people. He never leaves us. He never forsakes us. And the fires of life, the difficulties of life, trials of life, persecution, whatever, isn't the abandonment of God. It is actually God actively working in us through the fire. Verse 15, another one. For judgment will again be righteous, and all the upright in heart will follow it. This is so profound. Verse 15 to me is just, I got the glimmer. I'm going to be brief, but isn't this amazing? Let me read it again. For judgment will again be righteous, and all the upright in heart will follow it. What is God saying here? He's saying this, that God allows each and every one of us to experience unrighteousness, but He does so in order to train our hearts and to teach our hearts to crave righteousness. I get tired of unrighteousness, and I begin to crave righteousness. I get tired of deception, I begin to crave truth. I get tired of pain, and I begin to crave healing and all of those sorts. I get tired of death, good funeral today, and I begin to crave eternal life. I could go on. For judgment will again be righteous. We long for that. And when we get a glimpse of it, guess what? The upright in heart will follow. That verse 15, has got to be gospel. Because what happened when Jesus came? In an unrighteous, dark world, we saw righteousness. And guess what? We followed it. We follow it. The only righteousness the world had ever seen. And we follow it. Verse 16 through 19, who will stand up for me against evildoers? Who will take a stand against me? From those who do wickedness, if the Lord had not been my help, my soul would have dwelt in the abode of silence. If I should say my foot has slipped, your loving kindness, O Lord, will hold me up. When my anxious thoughts multiply within me, your consolation is lightning. God allows us, and this is such a profound and simple point over and over throughout the scriptures, that God allows adversity in order to teach us about Himself. We learn lessons about God's faithfulness, about His love, about His sufficiency in the valleys that we would never learn on the mountaintops. Again, I love verse 18 and 19. If I should say my foot is slipped, your loving kindness, O Lord, will hold me. That's, when I'm sinking, I'm falling, God is sufficient. And when my anxious thoughts have multiplied within me, have you ever spent a night with anxious thoughts? Your consolations delight my soul. Again, the idea is that we discover the deep characteristics of God's faithfulness and love and sufficiency in those times when we need Him most. Fourth and final point, first, call for God's vengeance. Two, the inevitability of God's vengeance. Three, the reasons God's vengeance are delayed. And finally, the coming day of vengeance. And notice verse 20 through 23. Can a throne of destruction be allied with you? What's the answer? No. Which means every throne of destruction, when God's throne is lifted up ultimately, must be what? Torn down. Can a throne which devises mischief by decree, can it stand with you? No. They band themselves together against the life of the righteous and condemn the innocent to death. But the Lord has been my stronghold and my God, the rock of my refuge. He has brought back their wickedness upon them, and listen to this, and will destroy them in their evil. The Lord our God will destroy them. The key word there is will. Because the ultimate vengeance of God is still yet coming. Does God do mediatorial vengeance, justice? Yes. But ultimate vengeance, the vengeance of a just God, is something that we still look towards and think about. One final passage and I'll be done. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Second Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. Paul writing to the Thessalonian believers says, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers and sisters, as is only fitting because your faith is increasing abundantly, and the love of each and every one of you towards one another grows even greater. As a result," he says, "we often speak proudly of you among the churches of God, for your perseverance and your faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure." To that, Paul says, verse 5, "This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God." Stop there. That's exactly what the psalmist said. You're going through the end of verse 4 through persecutions and afflictions. Paul says these persecutions and afflictions are not indications that God has abandoned you, but rather is the plain indication that God is preparing you or considering, calling you to be considered worthy of the coming kingdom of God. God delays vengeance, not because he's abandoned, because he's purifying his people. Again, verse 5, this is plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only right for God, here's his vengeance, to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and also to give relief to you who are afflicted, along with us. And when will this come? That word when? When the Lord Jesus Christ will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. In flaming fire, dealing out, here it is, retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These people will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Again, verse 9, what is the chief characteristic of hell? It is being removed from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. Verse 10, when he comes to be glorified among the saints, again, the coming of Jesus is bitter and it is sweet. It is sweet for those who know God, and it is bitter for those who do not. It will be heaven and it will be judgment. Again, verse 10, when he comes to be glorified among the saints on that day, and to be marveled on by all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. And to this end, we pray for you always that our God will consider you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ will be glorified in you and you in him in accordance with the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, this is such a powerful passage, not only because of the eschatology of all, but also because of the purpose in all of it. Where Paul says the affliction that Christians experience is plain indication of God's coming righteous judgment. The affliction is actually, in the Greek, is the proof or the evidence that God will come in the person of Jesus Christ. It is a wrong that must be righted. That's what Greek said. When Christians are afflicted and persecuted by the evil world, that wrong against God's people becomes in and of itself proof, evidence, assurance that the second coming of Jesus will come. Again, affliction is not evidence that God has forsaken you. It is evidence that God has not forsaken you. It is evidence that God is preparing us for that which is to come. Again, verse 7, just one more point that I find interesting, where it says this, that the Lord Jesus Christ will be what?
Revealed.
Now, what's interesting there, the Lord Jesus Christ will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution. Normally, for the Apostle Paul, the lion's share, whenever the Apostle Paul talks about the return of Jesus Christ, he uses the word parousia, which means the appearing. And the appearing, or the parousia, is always in the context of the joy that we as people will experience when it comes. That is not the word Paul uses in verse 7. It is not the word parousia, it is the word apocalypse. The apocalypse of Jesus, which focuses not on the joyful coming of Christ to his people, but focuses on the terrifying coming judgment on unbelievers. So again, verse 7, the Lord Jesus Christ will apocalypse from heaven. He will come in judgment with mighty angels, flame of fire, dealing out retributive justice on those, and I like this, who obey not the gospel. You know, the gospel isn't just something we believe, it is something we obey. We obey. You know, the real question is, do we trust God to set the record straight? Right?